You'll turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. I'm just going to be reading verses 23 and 24. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, You are so good. You have already filled our cups. If we have come in here today with a heart ready to worship, You have certainly filled our cups this day. Lord, now we come to Your Word to hear from You as we seek to be true worshipers. Father, we continue to confess our dependence upon You. We know that we cannot be true worshipers apart from You and Your grace. So work on us, work in us and through us during this time. Accomplish Your purposes. And again, I pray, Father, that there is anyone here today who does not know You as their Lord and Savior, that they would leave here changed and that they would know You. Father, we praise Your holy name. We praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen. I guess first thing I should say is, guys, you're not sitting down here as if I'm going to preach at you today, okay? I do have a word of exhortation again for you at the end of the service, at the end of the sermon, but don't be alarmed, okay? It's not a two-way conversation or one-way conversation going on here today. And also, I'd like to give a disclaimer. As I mentioned, since we started this series, I normally preach expository sermons where I'm going through a book in the Bible. And that is how we normally do it. We've been going through the book of Acts. We went through Acts chapter 12, chapters 1 through 12. And when we get through with this current series, which will only just be for a few more weeks, we will go back. We'll go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. But anyway, I just felt like there was an issue pressing that we needed to study more intently. And that is the issue of worship and what it truly means. If you can remember back 2 weeks ago, we were still in the Gospel of John. I interrupted our study of that passage due to the limited time we had last week with so much going on. I did speak on the subject of worship last week and how our worship of God is to be intimate, as the model of the table represents. As we have that, we know that fellowship that we have with others, our family and others around the table. Well, the Bible picks up on that and expresses how we are to have that intimate relationship with God. He designed our worship to be an intimate fellowship with our Heavenly Father. The Lord's Supper, or communion, is representative of that. Today, I want to go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, as we just read, and pick up where we left off. I want to cover the second half of a particular phrase from John chapter 4, verse 24. The theme of this whole passage is that God is seeking true worshipers. That is what the Father is seeking, the Lord Jesus tells us. And we find in verses 23 and 24 is that the true worshipers can be identified by the fact that they worship in spirit and in truth. If you want to know what a true worshiper looks like, you need to look to see if they worship in spirit and in truth. We covered 2 weeks ago what it means to worship in truth. To worship in truth, we must understand the truth about God and the truth about man. Sometimes we call these truths the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. We could mention other doctrines, such as the relationship of man to God and about the proper practice of worship, which the Bible also teaches. But the main thing to remember in all of this and understanding what it means to worship in truth is that the Bible is the final authority and the ultimate source of truth. So if we are to worship in truth, it requires that we look to the Scriptures and follow closely what it teaches. We must worship God according to His way, according to His truth, and not what we concoct in our own minds. We, by nature, are sinful and do not naturally know what is right or best. But God does, and He has instructed us in His Word. So that is how we worship according to God's instruction in His Word. Now we turn to worshiping in spirit. So let's pick up there with the text. Again, the context is that Jesus has encountered this Samaritan woman. Jesus had basically confronted her on her immoral life. So she then changes the subject and starts talking about the proper place to worship, whether it's the Samaritans worship or in Jerusalem where the Jews worship. Jesus said that the time has come when neither place will matter. Then he tells her that God is seeking true worshipers and they must worship in spirit and truth. But again, looking at verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, we need to answer a question there before we understand what it means to worship in spirit. And that is, what does it mean that God is spirit? The fact that God is spirit, if you look at that text there, verse 24, it appears that the fact that God is spirit, it seems to be determinative of what it means to worship in spirit and truth. I'll read it there again. It says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. So it seems to be building on each other. It seems to be building on the fact that God is spirit. So what does it mean that God is spirit? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean that God is the Holy Spirit. That's not what he is saying there. Okay, because for one thing, our Bible uses a lowercase s for spirit there instead of an uppercase. But that really doesn't prove anything because the original Greek was all written in the same case. You know, the New Testament was the original language for the New Testament was Greek. All right? And so, and in Greek, there was no uppercase, lowercase. All the letters were written the same. In fact, there was not even spaces between the words. So if you look at the original Greek text, it could be very confusing to you. So that's not evidence there. But another clue is that it would be incorrect to say that God is the Holy Spirit. It would be incorrect to say that God is the Holy Spirit. We could say that the Holy Spirit is God, meaning that He is one of the three persons of the Trinity, along with the Father and the Son. But we couldn't say that God is the Holy Spirit because God is more than just the Holy Spirit. He is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the other alternative here is that God is speaking, he is speaking of the nature of God. He is speaking of the nature of God. God is spirit, meaning that his nature is not physical. It is spirit. It is spiritual. He has no physical form. So because God is spirit and has no physical form, his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. We've already covered the truth part, but what does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, if Jesus is using the argument of God's own nature being spirit and not physical, then it would stand to reason that man's focus of worship is to be focused on the spirit and not the physical. You understanding me? God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit. God is not physical. So the importance of our worship is not focused on the physical. It's focused on the spiritual. And we see that from Genesis 1, that man was made in the image of God. Man was made in the image of God. Does that mean a physical image of God? Praise God, no, right? No, we were made in the image of God in spirit. We are made in the image of God on the inside, meaning that we are also spiritual beings. We see the physical on the outside, but who we really are is on the inside. We are spiritual beings. We have a soul, and through our soul or spirit, we are able to relate to God like other creatures cannot. Like, and for instance, my family, we have gathered another stray animal. Okay, not by my choice, but we have a cat now. All right? But that cat cannot relate to God as we can. We were made in the image of God so we could relate to God. Our spirits are on the inside, so just as God is spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit, which is on the inside. Our worship should be on the inside. We sometimes refer to our spirits as our hearts, and we can hear in this case. We must worship from the heart. And we've already spoken about this a little from the first sermon on this series. Hymns and prayers and giving and preaching are all outward expressions of worship that we can physically see. But it doesn't actually mean true worship is going on through those outward expressions, because true worship originates on the inside, in the heart, or in the spirit. So, this morning, I want to break down what it means to worship in spirit in three categories to help us understand more clearly what this means. There are three words or categories most commonly used to describe the spiritual act of worship. They are the mind, the heart, and the will. The heart, the mind, and the will. And we will look at each of those this morning. As I told you before, I'm basing a lot of what I'm preaching here on the notes that I took from hearing Dr. Bruce Leifblad, professor at Southwestern Seminary, now retired. And so I want to quote him here. Dr. Leifblad says, speaking of the mind, he says, "Worship is the spiritual action of the mind by which we affirm God as first in our values." Let me read that again to you. Worship is the spiritual action of the mind by which we affirm God as first in our values. What he means by this is that we are value-driven beings by nature. We prove that by how we put a price tag on everything. Whether we are shopping for a car, a house, or a bowl of oatmeal, there is a price tag, or for our purposes here, a statement of evaluation. We put a statement. A price tag is a statement of evaluation. The price tag is a statement of the presumed worth or value of a particular item. The price tag is the seller's evaluation of an item's value, and then the buyer comes in and gives his evaluation of the value of that item. You may go into a store and look and say, "Boy, that's it. We've been looking for that. We're excited," until we get over there and we pick up the price tag and look at it and go, "Whoa, it's not worth that." And we set it down. So the seller gave his evaluation of the price, the value of that item, and then the buyer gives theirs. And the thing is, our value systems are structured from the top down, from the highest to the lowest. So one's value system is a hierarchy of values that is dominated by the highest value. The highest value is supreme over the others. So whatever or whomever is at the top of their hierarchy is really their God. The definition of the word God in Webster's dictionary is a person or thing of supreme value. A person or thing of supreme value. That's the definition of a God. And that God will be preeminent over everything else in a person's life, regardless of what it is. If it holds the highest value, it will be preeminent over everything else in that person's life. So to put this in layman's terms, true worship, is valuing God, the God, above everything else. If we are truly worshiping God, He will be that object of ultimate worth and value over everything else in our lives. The Bible affirms Him. This book affirms God is the highest of all values. There is nothing of equal value to God. The one who created all things is of greater value than all that He created. So He should be worshipped and nothing else. The first commandment tells us, you shall have no other gods and no other objects of ultimate worth before Me or beside Me. Nothing else should be treated as ultimate worth because there is nothing else of ultimate worth. Only God is. So if we are to be true worshipers of God, we must agree with the price tag that the Bible puts on God. And that God puts on Himself and value Him is more important than everything else. Not to do so would be to worship falsely. To worship a false God. And we must understand that the establishment of a value to something begins in the mind. The problem for many people in this world is they don't use their minds. We have forgotten how to use our minds. We want people to think for us. But we don't actually use our own minds. We don't stop and truly evaluate what we're doing. What we're truly valuing, what we are worshiping. What do you truly value? What is truly most important to you? Really, be honest with yourself. Don't give the Sunday school answer. What is truly in your heart of greatest value? Do you know that worship is actually a shortened word? We do this all the time with names, don't we? Theodore, Ted, Joseph, Joe. But actually, the word worship has been shortened. The real word is worth-ship. Worth-ship. What do you show is ultimate worth by your worth-ship. So, worship is the spiritual action of the mind by which we affirm God is first in our values. Next, Dr. Leifblad says, worship is the spiritual action of the heart by which we affirm God is first in our affections. Worship is a spiritual action of the heart by which we affirm God as first in our affections. Our affections are our deep feelings. When a man has affection for a woman, or vice versa, these are deep feelings. They love each other. In the same way, worship is the spiritual action of the heart by which we affirm our deepest feelings are for God. Our love is for God. And this isn't new to us. The Scriptures back this up on a number of occasions. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, he quotes this verse. He basically sums up the law, because that's what he's asked, what the greatest law was. And he says, and he gives this verse. So he sums up the law as love for God. We obey because we love God. That's the reason. That's supposed to be the motivation. In John 14, verse 15, which if you read it from the King James Version, there's a little bit of misinterpretation there on that second clause. In John 14, 15, they read it as an imperative, as a command. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." But it should be translated as a future, which the NIV does. "If you love me, you will obey what I command." If you love me, you will obey what I command. Obedience will flow out of a true love for God. If you love Him, you will obey Him. It was always intended to be this way. Our obedience is supposed to flow from the heart. Now, there are rules in life that we have to follow simply because we have to. If you're like me, you don't particularly enjoy wearing your seatbelt in the car. Yes, I know that it makes me safer and increases my chance of survival if I'm ever to be in a serious car accident. And I do wear my seatbelt, okay? All right? Most of the time, I do wear my seatbelt. I want my family to tell me over here. I do wear my seatbelt. And you should wear your seatbelt. Hear me out as your pastor. You should wear your seatbelt, okay? But when I come out of the gym, when I come out of the gym from exercising, and I only have a mile to go down the road, and I'm hot, and I'm sweaty, and you put that seatbelt on, and I just don't feel like doing it. I don't feel like putting it on. The chances of me, I'm figuring, getting in a car accident from, you know, aren't that great. It's just a mile down the road. But I do. Most of the time, I do. Okay, I put my seatbelt on because I have to, or because I might get a ticket. Okay? I put my seatbelt on. But God never intended our obedience to Him to be that way. Never. It is supposed to be out of love for God that we serve Him. It is supposed to be out of love for God that we worship Him. When we come here to this place to worship God, it should be out of a sincere love for Him, not out of duty, never out of duty. True worship will have emotion in it. True worship will have emotion. Now, I'm not saying charismatic emotion. It doesn't have to be charismatic emotion. I can't imagine some of you can move that much to be charismatic emotion. Okay? But it should be emotional on the inside. On the inside. That is the kind of worship that glorifies God. So, worship is a spiritual action of the mind by which we affirm God is first in our values. Worship is a spiritual action of the heart by which we affirm God is first in our affections. Finally, Dr. Leifbach says, worship is a spiritual action of the will by which we affirm God as first in our commitments. Worship is a spiritual action of the will by which we affirm God as first in our commitments. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul tells us, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Do you see that there? Stop right there. Do you see that there? In view of God's mercy, he says, in response to what God has already done for us, grace always comes first, folks. Grace always comes first. In view of what God has done for us, it should cause us to love him. So that's what he said. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Spiritual act of worship. What Paul is telling us here is that in response to what God has done for us, we are to sacrifice ourselves to him. Or another word is to commit ourselves to him and what he desires. And that, Paul says, is a spiritual act of worship. Commitment is a spiritual act of worship. Worship has always been from the context of ongoing commitment to God. Commitment is not a popular thing in today's world. We like to keep our options open. We want to be able to change our minds if we want to. We see that in things like our divorce rates. We say yes on the wedding day. We might even add in there for better or for worse. But in reality, when the worst comes, spouses begin to look for other options. We don't want to be, we don't have to be stuck in this situation. We look for options. We even see this trend in the church. Many churches, I've heard pastors say this, are questioning the purpose of church membership. Some are just not requiring it. They think that just attendance matters. Churches see that the requirement of church membership is something that might hinder people's decision to attend their churches because they understand that in today's world, people don't like having to make commitments. And church membership is a commitment. But that's not what Paul tells us here. He says we are to commit. Now, when Paul says this here, his hearers would have heard a contradiction. He says he speaks of being a living sacrifice. A sacrifice was an animal sacrifice that was killed and offered on the altar. So when Paul says we are to be living sacrifices, he is basically saying living, dying. Living sacrifice is living, dying. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. So what's he saying here? Where did he get this from? Well, in actuality, he got this from Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, this is Jesus' words, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus, there in that statement, he gives three conditions in to follow him. First, he says there that we must deny ourselves. If we are to follow Jesus, we must submit ourselves to God's rule and sovereignty in our lives. He is to rule, not us. He is the rightful ruler and sovereign king over our lives. He created us. We owe everything to him. The only hope we have is in his redemption. So we should give him total control. Secondly, we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Now, when Jesus says to take up our cross, what's he mean there? Well, he didn't mean Calvary. He didn't mean Calvary, and he didn't mean any gold jewelry. Okay? Because Calvary hadn't happened when he said this. It hadn't happened yet. So the understanding of his hearers would have been death. It would have been execution. The cross was the common form of execution for the Roman government. It was like the electric chair or, you know, the lethal injection we have now. So Jesus is saying to take up your electric chair and follow me. The cross was a place of death. He's saying, deny ourselves and die. And then the third condition Jesus gives us is that we are to do this daily. Daily. We are to deny ourselves and die daily. We are not to deny ourselves some of the time or part of the time. We are supposed to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. But that's not an easy thing to do, is it? How many of us have come into a service like this and been moved by the music and the preaching, feel convicted, and we leave this place saying, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, I want to live for you. Then we go into Monday. By the end of Monday, we're saying, yes, Lord, yes. Tuesday comes, and yes, Lord. Wednesday, it's more like, oh, Lord. Thursday, Lord, I just can't do this. I can't do it. I can't do it. Then we drag the rest of the week, showing very little evidence of life and commitment that we had demonstrated the Sunday before. That's how oftentimes we are. But the command of Jesus is to worship Him and be committed to Him on a daily basis. Daily. And see, the idea then for the worship service, you know, you've been supposedly worshiping the Lord all week, seeking to live in His presence and serving Him daily. Yes, you get knocked down a few times, but it doesn't take away your commitment. Then you come in here on Sunday, ready to meet with God, along with your other brothers and sisters. You come to get more guidance in how to live the Christian life. We get some of that from our discipleship classes at 9:30. Then we come in here to hear the sermon. We come in here through song to praise the Lord and be in His presence together with your spiritual family, because you know that the blessings you get during that time with God and His people are so critical. It is your strength. It is your power to be in contact with the Lord, to be close to Him. And there's just something special about God's people gathering together to worship, feeling the presence of the Lord there. And then you take that and you go back out there for another week of daily dying to self and your commitment to the Lord. That's what it is to be. Now, a lot of us struggle. A lot of us struggle. We all struggle to some extent. Because our worship is too often a once-in-a-while thing. It's a once-in-a-while thing. Maybe a once-a-week thing. Maybe. Maybe. Just because you're here doesn't mean you're worshiping. God is not first in our values, nor our affections or our commitments. There are other things more important to us, more desirable to us, in which we take more seriously. And quite frankly, it shows, doesn't it? It shows. It shows. And it's not going to change, folks. It's not going to change until our priorities change. And how do our priorities change? Well, our hearts have got to change, don't they? Our hearts have got to change. How does that happen? Well, The good news is if you are a Christian, is that you have the power to change. As we studied on Wednesday night, Romans 6, for us who are in Christ, the same power that raised Him from the dead, we have. We have that power. And we can change. Because Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit, you have the power to overcome sin. You don't need to look. You don't need to believe the lie that you're just kind of stuck in this and thank God I'm forgiven. Okay? That is not the end result of our salvation, folks. The end result of our salvation is that through His forgiveness, through Christ indwelling us, through the Holy Spirit, we are changed, and the power that Christ had is given to us. And so that we live in this power, so the ultimate result from our salvation is a holy life. A holy life. The question is, do we desire a holy life? Do we desire it? Do we desire it? Truth is, I think a lot of times we're content with the idea that we're forgiven. That's enough. Hey, I'm forgiven. Regardless, I'm going to heaven. I'm just thankful for that. I hate to tell you, folks, because that is so contradictory to the gospel. If you don't desire a holy life, you may not have that forgiveness that you think you have. You may not have it. If you go back and read Romans 6, and that's what Paul's accused of. He's saying, you're teaching that you can just have faith in Jesus, and no matter what you do, your sins are forgiven. And basically, you can go out and just do whatever you want to do, and it's okay, because it's just more grace abounds, more grace abounds. Just go out and do whatever you want to do, more grace abounds. Paul says, God forbid. May it never be. May it never be. But just as Jesus died for our sins, that through our faith in Him, we are united with Him. So just as He died once for sin, we die with Him. And just as He was raised from dead, we rise with Him into a new life. That power is there. That power is there to live a holy life. That power is there to truly worship God from the inside, from our heart. It's there. That's the evidence. That is the result of the grace of God working in us, as it changes our hearts and we desire the things of God. When we're lost in our sins, we don't desire the things of God. We don't desire God. But when we're transformed by His grace, that all changes. So, if you are a Christian today, then praise God, you have that power. And I have just given you His Word, His truth. And so now, it's up to you to believe in this truth. And if you believe in it, by the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, you can change. You can change. But do you believe it? Do you believe it? For those who don't know Christ, you don't have the power to change. You don't have the power to change. However, if you're listening to this today and you're worried, you're feeling some conviction here, you're like, hey, you know, is Jesus the only way to heaven? Well, if you're feeling that, then that means God is working, and you need to put your trust in Him today. And He says, all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So you don't have to worry about Him rejecting you. No, if you call upon Him, He's going to welcome you in with open arms. Open arms. You got to trust in His only provision of the cross to pay for your sins. And He proved it by His resurrection 3 days later. You put your faith in that and you will be saved. The Spirit will come and dwell in you. And then you'll have that power to overcome sin and be a true worshiper of God. But that's it, folks. That's it. You need to understand that God does not accept just your outward, physical expressions of your love, of your worship. If it does not come genuinely from the inside. From the inside. And let us pray that God gives us the grace, and let's take His word at what it says and follow it by the power that He's given us to do it. For our graduates, let me close by exhorting you to take heed of this message as well. You are 18 years old with feelings and thoughts as if you have your whole lives ahead of you. And perhaps, like the catchphrase is today, you may have a bucket list of things that you want to do and experience. Well, let me affirm to you now the truth that there is nothing in your bucket list that can ever compare to the greatness and glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that for you, that God will be your greatest treasure throughout your life. That you will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He will be in your hearts as you accept your diploma this week and always. Let's pray.